So here now, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And now our New Testament reading. Please turn over to John chapter 12. We'll read together verses 12 to 19. This is where that promise is fulfilled. In the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. John 12, verses 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help to understand his word? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can come to you this morning to hear your word read, your word proclaimed. We pray that you would help us. Send your Spirit, the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. We need his help, that we might understand them. Would your Holy Spirit illuminate us now? Give us insight. Show us the truth of God's word. Would you help us to put these words into practice and to follow our King, the Lord Jesus Christ? We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, again, good morning. We're glad to have you joining us on Facebook Live. Again, if you're watching now and you're able to leave a comment so that we know who's here, that would be great to see. Please let us know who you are, where you're from, and that will be a wonderful blessing to know that we are still meeting together in some way as Corona Presbyterian Church, and maybe even meeting people who are not yet part of our church, maybe people who are pretty far away, never will be physically part of our church, but can join us this morning at this unique time. And it is Palm Sunday, and we are thankful for this Palm Sunday, though it's a Palm Sunday that is different from anyone that I have ever experienced. It's different from what we anticipated Palm Sunday looking like, and yet it is Palm Sunday. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who came to save. And so we are glad to be together this morning. Palm Sunday is the day of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and you can tell a lot about a man by the way he enters Jerusalem. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, back more than 100 years ago, there are two occasions of great people entering Jerusalem, and they did so very differently. There's a great European ruler, the Kaiser of Germany. In 1898, he entered the old city of Jerusalem, and he came on a white horse with a huge entourage. They actually had to remove part of the wall of the old city to allow him to enter through on his great white horse. Now, about 20 years later, the British General Allenby, in 1917, also came to Jerusalem, came to the old city. It was at the height of World War I. They had just beaten the Turks back out of the Holy Land, and General Allenby came to the old city of Jerusalem, someone who had also conquered an army to get there. And General Allenby, on coming to the old city, dismounted his horse. He was on a horse as well, but he dismounted, and he walked through the city gates on foot. And he's rumored to have said, I won't ride my horse into the city into which my Lord rode a donkey. So you can tell a lot about someone by the way he enters Jerusalem. And you can tell a lot about Jesus by the way he entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. This morning, our sermon text is Zechariah 9:9, which is one of the promises that's fulfilled on Palm Sunday by Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem. And what I want us to see from this is that Jesus is the true King. Jesus is the true Savior. That's who he is. You can tell by the way he enters Jerusalem, not just fulfilling prophecy, but all the promises in that prophecy that he fulfills in his person and his work. So I want to think about who Jesus is as the only King and Savior. And then I want to think about how we are to respond to him. So first, we need to know about the context of Zechariah 9. Why is this passage in there? Why is this promise where it is? Not just in the book of Zechariah, but in the whole Old Testament. What about the Old Testament? Well, the whole Old Testament is driving toward kingship. If you remember back in early Genesis, Adam is meant by God to be a priest king, a king who is also a priest, who serves God, worships God, leads God's people in the Garden of Eden. That is the intent all along. Adam was meant to be, in part, a king on earth ruling under God. We all know that Adam and Eve fell. They fell into sin. They fell from that position. They were cast out of that holy garden. And ever since that time, there has been a drive toward kingship. God's plans did not change. God's plans are forever secure. But the drive toward kingship continued in a way that Adam and Eve had not envisioned. First, you can see in Deuteronomy 17, God describes that when his people enter into the promised land, it is right for them to have a king. But it's a king who must be from among his brothers, from the people of Israel. It's a king who God will choose, not them. God will choose this king. From Deuteronomy 17, we learn that this king must be committed to God's law. This king must be humble, must not raise himself up too high. That is the king that we are looking for. And that's the king we're looking for in the book of Deuteronomy. The one who is to fulfill the promises of what Adam was meant to be, what Adam was created to be before he fell. And then later on in the Old Testament, we get to David, the greatest king of the Old Testament. David is that king who God chose, that king who was committed to God's law, who was a man after God's own heart. And then his son Solomon was in many ways like David, but also expanded that empire of Israel to all the borders that they were at their biggest. That is what Solomon did. But you know, if you know anything about the stories of David and Solomon, both men failed. Both men were not the kings that they should have been. Both men fell into sin. Both men were not as faithful to God's law as a good king should have been. Both men failed in the high call of humility. It is easy for merely earthly kings to fall from the call to humility, to be filled with pride and arrogance. So David and Solomon, even though they are the pinnacle, even though they are the height of Old Testament kingship, were failures. And after them came a line of kings who failed even more, in even bigger ways, so much so that God cast his people out of the promised land. Those kings not only failed themselves, but they failed in such a way that it spread to all the people. So all the people were disobedient to God. Those kings failed so much, their thrones were toppled. They were removed from the land of promise and sent into exile under the power of foreign governments. So that is why kingship is so important in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is driving toward a promised king. And people in David's day thought, well, David must be that promised king. And then in Solomon's day thought, well, Solomon must be that promised king. But there was never an Old Testament king who was really the perfect fulfillment of that promise. It is waiting for something more. And so we come to Zechariah. Zechariah meets the people after exile. They've been in exile in Babylon, and the Persians have taken over and allowed them to return to that land of promise. Zechariah is written to those of God's people who return to the promised land after exile. And when they return, they are very discouraged. They're discouraged because Jerusalem and all these places that they had heard stories about, maybe even remembered as being glorious places, are in shambles. The glory is not what it used to be. Even if they're able to rebuild certain things, it doesn't look the same as it did. It doesn't look the same as it did at the height of those promises in the Old Testament. They're discouraged because things aren't as glorious as they were before. But they're also discouraged, above all, because they have no king. They were hoping for a king, and they're still ruled by foreign powers. So this promise in Zechariah 9 is written to encourage people who are very discouraged. It's written to encourage God's people who are hoping for the fulfillment of all of his promises. It's written to encourage them that, yes, their king is coming. Their king will come. God has not forgotten them. The king is coming soon. Well, this promise in Zechariah 9 is especially a promise to the tribe of Judah. It is for all of Israel, it's for all of God's people, but it's especially for the tribe of Judah. It's written to the daughter of Zion, to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is a city in Judah. The capital city of Israel is in the tribe of Judah, the territory that belongs to Judah. Why is this significant? Well, I told you before that the Old Testament is driving toward a king. And that king, as we look back on all the promises, is clearly supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. This goes all the way back to Genesis 49, when Abraham and Jacob, all the patriarchs, when those sons, the 12 sons, are blessed, the blessing is given to Judah in a royal way. The promise to Judah is that he will rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That is the promise that we see, and we see it popping up over and over again in the whole Old Testament, that Judah is the royal tribe, the tribe from which this promised king will come. And so this promise in Zechariah is especially for Judah, because that is where everyone knew the king was going to come from. So that is the promise. That's the context of the Old Testament driving toward a king, and of Zechariah encouraging those who had returned from exile, that king, that promised king from the tribe of Judah was coming, and was going to bring salvation with him. That's the context. Now, what is the character of this king? What does the true king really look like? Well, first, Zechariah 9 says he is righteous. This brings us back to Deuteronomy 17. In that chapter, that description of what the king should look like in Deuteronomy, way back before any of this happened, the king was told he must make a copy of the book of the law. He must copy it out himself, and then must be fully obedient to it, not turning to the right or to the left. He must fully obey God's law. He must be righteous. That is the requirement for the king. We're told that this king has salvation. We're told in Zechariah 9 he's described as having salvation. Now, other translations might say something like endowed with salvation, which is basically the same thing. Others might say victorious, which is okay. It's an okay translation. It really is driving toward the same king, same thing. This king is victorious, and so therefore he is able to save. He is qualified to save his people. Only a victorious king can save the people who belong to him. Now we're told a few other things about this king. He is righteous. He has salvation. We're told a few surprising things. He is humble. Well, this should bring us back again to Deuteronomy 17, that this king will not rise himself above his brothers. This king will not be filled with pride. This king will be humble. And we're told another surprising thing. This king will be riding a donkey. Well, if you just imagine the picture of a king from any era, from the ancient world, from the medieval world, from King Arthur, from any sort of king you can imagine, would you ever picture a king who's riding any sort of animal and it being a donkey? I don't think so. The promise is that this king will be riding a donkey, not a great war horse, not like the German Kaiser. He will not be coming to conquer at that point. He will come in humility, riding on a donkey. What an amazing picture this is of a king who's unlike any king. All the kings up to that point when Zechariah wrote had been failures. All the kings, even the greatest of them, had failed in some way. Many of the kings had failed in humility. Many of the kings had abused God's people, had abused their power, had been filled with pride, had raised themselves up against God. And so this is a promise of a king who will be unlike any of those other kings. David was righteous in many ways, but this king will be more righteous. Other kings were able to bring temporal salvation to God's people, but this king has salvation that is perfect for all of God's people. Other kings, David in some ways, had made attempts at being humble, but this king will be truly humble. This king will be humble like no other king before. And this king will come riding on a donkey. Well, this points us forward to John 12. You can look in John 12 and in the whole New Testament and see how this promise from Zechariah is fulfilled by Jesus. First, let's think about all the qualifications that Zechariah gives us. Jesus is righteous, and Jesus is righteous like no other. Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law. Jesus never turned to the right or to the left. He had the law of God written perfectly on his heart, not in a book that he had to read. It was something he knew by heart. He knew God's law. You remember when Jesus faced the temptation of the devil himself, he responded with the very words of Scripture. He responded to temptation to disobey God with God's law, word for word. Jesus is righteous. He is the righteous king. He's never done anything wrong. He's never done anything sinful. He has perfectly lived a righteous life that's perfectly pleasing to God the Father. Jesus is one who has salvation. He has perfect salvation. We see a glimpse of that in John 12. It says in John 12, 16, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had heard about him raising Lazarus. Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, called him out of the tomb, and Lazarus came. Lazarus responded. Jesus has salvation. Jesus has salvation in many ways. The people here were thinking about Lazarus. We know that's why they came. We know that, like all of us, they were fearful about death. They did not want to die. They did not want to face death. They knew that it was the end of earthly life. They needed a savior from death. They needed someone who was able to conquer death. And Jesus is that someone. We also know that many people following Jesus in those days, even his own disciples, thought that Jesus was the savior who would topple the Roman domination they were under, would bring that domination to an end. We know that they thought of him bringing salvation in that way, and that's why the disciples were so disappointed from time to time that Jesus wasn't taking opportunities to conquer the Romans, to come in triumph. For many of the disciples, the triumphal entry was thought to be just the beginning of Jesus conquering everything. They hoped this would be the beginning of a great battle where Jesus would topple their enemies. But we know it didn't end that way in the earthly life of Jesus. Jesus is someone who is righteous, a righteous king. Jesus is someone, the king, who has salvation. And Jesus, as Zechariah describes this king, is humble. Jesus is humble like no king before him. If you look at Philippians 2, 8, you should read all of Philippians 2, but especially 2, verse 8, it says, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the disciples thought, this is the moment where Jesus rides in to conquer. This is the moment when all the promises are fulfilled, and our enemies will be toppled down from their thrones, and Jesus will become the true king, the political king, the earthly authority in Jerusalem. And how disappointed were the disciples when they realized Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem in order to die. Jesus humbled himself not simply by riding a donkey. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus is the righteous king. He's the king who has salvation. And he's the humble king who becomes obedient to death. And Jesus, in the literal fulfillment of this promise, this prophecy from the Old Testament in Zechariah, comes to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And he does that in order that these promises might be fulfilled. In the other Gospels, we get more of the background of this story of Jesus sending his disciples to find a donkey for him to ride into Jerusalem on. This is not a random coincidence. Jesus is doing this on purpose to show that he is God's chosen king. He's the king who was promised. He's the king who's now fulfilling those promises in his person and work. Jesus is that perfect king. Jesus is the king that we all long for. I wonder if you feel, as an American, most people watching this are Americans, you don't want a king necessarily. We like our freedom, our democracy, our republic. We don't like monarchy. In fact, our whole country was founded on rebelling against monarchy. But all of us, every single one of us, is looking for a king. And many times we make the wrong things our king. Jesus is the only one who is qualified to be our king. Jesus is righteous. Jesus has salvation. Jesus is humble. And Jesus is the one who came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so what is our call? What is our response to be to Jesus, the true king? Well, our response should be just as it was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. As the people responded to him, they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." What does Hosanna mean? Well, it means a few different things that are related. In this context, it means, and in the Old Testament context, it's used at least once. The word Hosanna is a Hebrew word that simply means help, save us, be our Savior. This is a cry for help. This is a cry for a Savior. And I wonder if in this time, this unexpected time of crisis, of worries about health, of worries about the global economy, worries about the future, if you have cried out for help, if you have cried out for a Savior, I wonder if you have faced loss during this time and not known where to turn, if you've cried for help, cried for a Savior. All of us look to certain things to save us. I wonder where you are looking for salvation. Where are you looking? Are you looking to your 401k balance, because that is not a worthy Savior? Were you looking to your identity as whatever profession you have, to your job? Well, many people have lost jobs. Your job is not permanent. One day you will retire. You may lose your job before then, but one day you will no longer be defined by that job. That's not a worthy place to look for your salvation. I wonder if you've looked to the things that comfort us, that can often turn into addictions. You look for comfort to substances that take away the pain of life. I wonder if you've cried out for help to the wrong things. It is good to cry for help. It is good to cry Hosanna, as the people in Jerusalem cried to Jesus on that Palm Sunday. But you want to cry help to the right place. Cry help, cry save to Jesus and to Jesus alone. One man said that sometimes our shortest prayers are the most effective. And Hosanna is probably one of the shortest you could cry out. Simply, save. Cry out to God, save me, and look in faith to Jesus Christ. And that will be a prayer that God is glad to answer. Now, in that day and in the Old Testament, Hosanna could simply mean save, help, help us, come to our aid. But for Christians, as one commentator has pointed out, Hosanna is a shout of joy. It's not simply a shout of please save us. It's a shout that says this: salvation is here. This is salvation. So when you and I say Hosanna and apply it to Jesus, to the right person, the right king, we are saying salvation is in Jesus alone. Jesus is the king. Salvation is here. Salvation is found in him. All the blessings of God come only through Jesus Christ. We need Jesus to save us. All of us need Jesus at every moment. And so how can we respond Well, we should respond the way that the people did, the way that Zechariah tells us to. And I have, as a good sermon should, have a 3R thing to help you remember how we should respond. 3 R's. They are this: receive, rest, and rejoice. So first, the first R, receive the king. Receive the true king. Stop looking for other saviors. Stop looking for other places that can bring you comfort, that can bring you certainty, that can bring you some measure of false hope. Stop looking for those other things and look to Jesus alone. Look to the King. Receive him. Receive him as your Savior. How do you do that? You simply ask him to be your Savior. Simply call out to Jesus, "Save me," and he will do that. That is what he promises to do. He promises that no one who comes to him will ever be turned away. So come to Jesus, receive him as the King. Receive him as the Savior who is worthy to save you. He is worthy because after that Palm Sunday, later in that week, Jesus died on the cross. And he died on the cross in order to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins. Jesus is qualified to be the Savior because he offered up a perfect sacrifice for sin. So receive the King. Second, rest on the King. Stop looking at other things to save you. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to earn your favor with God. You have it if you are in Christ. You have God's favor. And so you can rest. Rest on the King. Now this is true when it comes to our eternal destiny. If you are in Christ, you can rest. You can know that you will be accepted into God's family. That when you come to those heavenly gates, you will be let through because you belong to Jesus. You can rest on the King. But that's even true for earthly life now. You can rest even now. I wonder if any of you have had problems getting rest at this time. If you've felt anxiety, if you've felt fear for the future, if you've felt grief and pain and loss. And we all know that when we face those times, rest, simply being able to sleep, can be hard to come by. So let me call you to rest on the King. Turn over all your anxieties to him. It says in 1 Peter 5, to cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And so therefore you can rest because Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your source of peace and strength. And whatever comes in this world, whatever the next few weeks hold, whatever the next years hold, whatever the next centuries hold, however long until Jesus returns, you can rest in him. You can rest knowing that you belong to the faithful King who will complete his work in you, who will bring you safely home, who will bring you all the way to your eternal rest. So receive the King and rest on the King. And then finally, as Zechariah tells us, rejoice in the King. Rejoice that your King is coming. Now we are a little bit different from those who first read Zechariah. When they read that, they read it as a promise of something that was to come. We read it partially looking back. We see Jesus has come. The King did come to Jerusalem. The King, King Jesus, was righteous, did have salvation, is humble, was riding on a donkey. So we look back and see that promise has been fulfilled. But remember, I said Jesus came the first time not as the conquering King, but as the King who would die for his people, as the King who would offer himself up, even to death on a cross, in order to save those who he loves. But you and I can rejoice that work is finished, and we can also rejoice that there is more to come. Jesus will one day return as King, and this time as the conquering King. It says in 2 Corinthians that we give thanks to God who always leads us in joyful procession in Jesus Christ. And we can look forward to that day when we will be led in that royal procession with Jesus the King who returns to conquer. Philippians 2, which talks about Jesus and his humility, also talks about Jesus and his glory, his exaltation. It says that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. And so you and I who belong to him can rejoice. And if you don't yet belong to him, you can know that today is the day of salvation. And so you must do the first two R's before you can do the last one. You must first receive the King, receive Jesus, and then rest on him alone for your salvation. And only then will you be able to rejoice that the King is coming. He is coming. He is coming soon. He is coming with salvation. He is righteous. He is able to save. He is humble. And this time, when he comes later, he will not be riding on a donkey. He will be riding, as Revelation shows us, he'll be riding on a glorious horse to conquer as the conquering, good, righteous King. And what a wonderful day that will be. In these times of uncertainty, in these times when other kingdoms have been shaken, we belong by faith in Christ to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We belong to the conquering King, the one who will one day come and make all things right, the one who will come as King once and for all. So what a joy it is, even in these unprecedented times, even in these uncertain times, to look in faith to Jesus, the true King, to receive him, to rest on him alone. The hymn, one of my favorite hymns, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, says, Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. I wonder if you can say that. I hope you can. I hope you'll turn. If you can't, you'll turn in faith to Jesus this morning. I hope all of us will renew our zeal and our love for him, the King who rode into Jerusalem, and then later in that week, died on the cross, and then 3 days later, rose again from the dead, conquering the grave, and then ascended into heaven, where he even now sits at God's right hand and is interceding for us. That is the King we serve. That is the Jesus who we love. That's the Jesus who takes all of our anxieties and bears them himself, so that we can live and serve him in this life, even in this time, without fear. So would you turn to him in faith? Would you look to him? Renew your love for him this morning. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you through Jesus Christ, the triumphant King, through Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself to death and now has been exalted to your right hand. We thank you for that King. We thank you for Jesus. Would we follow him every day of our lives? We ask all these things in his name. Amen.